Now that's something that a believer finds easy to relate to. We like information. We like to compete with others with what we know. And we like to debate or discuss with others the truths that we know. But it's one thing to be able to have all of your T's dotted or crossed and your I's dotted correctly doctrinally and fail to allow that doctrine to find practical application in our life. We're aware of the fact that the unbeliever is allowed to express his rebellion, as we saw in Romans 1, and even the cults, as I was talking to a college student here yesterday who called me, who had the Jehovah Witnesses visit him for the second time. And I mentioned to him, among many things, that the reason why the Lord allows these cults is so that they can make an appeal to the various desires of the natural mind and can make an appeal to the natural ascetic tendencies of each and every individual. So that when they're judged by their works, the evidence will be there, for most assuredly, as your children do, they would deny that they would have never done it had they not been given the opportunity to do it. And thus all unbelievers will be judged according to their actions, according to their works, according to Revelation 20. The judge will have the evidence. But the same principle is true for the believer. Each believer is going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And each believer will be judged according to the works done in his body, whether good or bad. We're told to build upon a rock. Other foundations has no man laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And verse 12 and on says, we are to build with two materials. That which is imperishable, gold, silver, and precious stones, or that which perishes, hay, wood, and stubble. For every believer's work is going to be judged in accordance with what quality it is. If those works stand, he will receive a reward. If those works are burned, for fire always speaks of judgment in the Word of God, he will suffer loss of reward, though it goes on to say, he himself will be saved, though as by fire. Salvation, as well as sanctification, is in three tenses. And becoming a child of God costs one absolutely nothing. Heaven is offered as a gift, apart from works. And to add works to that gift of grace, that gift of life, means to pervert the gospel of grace and, in fact, land in hell. However, when one follows the admonition, as is recorded in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but simply believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith in Jesus Christ who died for him will be imputed to him or put to his credit as perfect righteousness. And as the result of a decision made internally, for it's with the heart man believeth, that person is born again, born from above, and becomes a child of God. He is brought into a relationship which will last forever, for he is given eternal or everlasting life. He will be forever a son of God. For he has been saved by grace through faith, that not of himself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But as the result of that gift of life being received apart from works, he has been then given a new divine nature, a new life. This life is given to him, this spirit is given to him, to fulfill a life which he himself could never accomplish or fulfill, which he actually admitted when he placed his faith in Christ, for he actually filed bankruptcy. But to perpetuate that attitude as Paul did, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Which is what is admitted when one gets saved. But if I recognize this truth perpetually, and I'm willing to recognize that through that identification with Christ, I was crucified with him. Thus, consequently, I no longer live. It's not I that liveth, but now Christ that liveth in me. So the life that I now live is totally unique and totally different and totally supernatural. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the second tense of salvation or sanctification. As we think of the second tense of salvation or sanctification, which is progressive, all of the rewards that the believer will receive when he is with the Lord and like him, which is ultimate sanctification or the third tense of salvation, the rewards that will be mine and the privileges given to me to serve him will be predicated upon practical application of truth. So when Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand, for I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, as the result of coming to the end of the road, finishing the race, reaching the goal, there's a crown laid up for me. But I don't have exclusive rights upon that crown. Those crowns are offered to all who live in the light of his imminent return, his glorious appearing. Understanding the three tenses of salvation, the three tenses of sanctification, living in the light of what Christ has done, what I have now received through the indwelling Spirit, and my blessed hope, and that intimate return of Christ, I have all that I need to live a life that is supernatural and which will bring glory to Jesus Christ. It's a life which should be totally and completely different from the life that I once lived. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly alludes to that difference or change. Now, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul states, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now we know that all things are working together to fulfill God's will. According to Ephesians 1, a sovereign God can accomplish this. We know that it's the will of God for believers in general to grow in grace or to fulfill this practical principle of sanctification. Or as it's stated in verse 7, for God has not called us to uncleanness, porneia, but unto holiness. Thus, as he is holy, we are to be holy, for he called us to holiness. Be holy, Peter says, for he is holy. This is the Spirit's objective, to conform us into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of this second tense, as we think of the will of God, as it's specifically and directly applied to the believer, we have set forth here not an exhaustive list, but a partial list which fits into God's perfect will for each believer. There's about five areas mentioned, and we looked at the first last time. Verses 4 through 8 deal with porneia. Porneia is not the same, as we saw, as adultery. Mokia is the Greek word for adultery. We noticed that adultery deals with illicit sex or intercourse with another's husband or wife. We noticed that fornication, or porneia, deals with a concept which includes every aspect of immorality. The Lord Jesus makes that distinction in Matthew 15, I think around verse 20 or verse 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, porneia, adultery, makia, fornication, porneia, and false witnesses and blasphemy. So the Lord Jesus makes a distinction, but indicates that the source of all these problems actually come from within the natural garbage can that man's born with. Thus, man is ever prone to move in a direction which gratifies and satisfies itself or its flesh, and while doing so, it moves outside of God's perfect plan and will for his life. Now, as we think of sins in regards to singles, as well as verses 6 through 8, which deals with sins with doubles, for verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother, reference porneia, in any matter dealing with illicit sex, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. Now, we saw back in the Old Testament last time that physical death was the result of illicit sex. We also noticed in Acts 15, verse 20, and I believe in 20:25 of the book of Acts, that at the close of the council at Jerusalem, the conclusion was that the instruction that should be given by way of practical application to these new Gentile converts should center in abstinence from idol worship. Abstain from fornication, which was generally inculcated into the cults of that day. Thus, we think of the female cult and the male cult, porne and pornos. Putting it together, we come up with the word porneia. It's quite apparent today that this information would probably be good information to give to the new convert. As soon as they get saved, you'd say to them, now by way of practical application and fulfillment of what the Spirit of God wants, the first thing you do is avoid a spiritual whorehouse. And I say that by virtue of the fact that that word is used not only in connection with physical immorality, but it's used in conjunction with spiritual immorality. In fact, Revelation isn't too far away. Let's turn there, if you would, please. Let's turn to Revelation 14, if you would, please. And looking at verse 8 of Revelation 14, as we think of Babylon, that will be judged. And it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her pornography." Pornia. Now this, I might say, is used to illustrate spiritual immorality. Spiritual pornia. Turn to Revelation 17, if you would, please. Notice verses 1 and 2 as we look at the last ecumenical roundup, when all churches turn back to the mother whore or mother harlot, as you have in verse 5. And she's collecting her wayward daughters now. Verse 1, "There came out of heaven," or "there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgments of the great whore, the great religious leader that sets upon many waters." Verse 15 sets this forth as nations. "With whom," verse 2, "the kings of the earth have committed spiritual porneia, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her porneia." This is fornication in the spiritual realm. On the way back to 1 Thessalonians, stop at James 4, if you would, please. And here James is dealing with the natural sin nature of man, which can only lust, whether that lust be in the area of power, approbation, material, love of money, root of all evil, or in the sensual area, as we think of porneia. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have," following the principle through that it's our own lusts that create the problem, which is reiterated in James 1, if you turn back, please, verse 13. "Let no man say when I am tempted," or "he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted from without." The devil uses the world over which he is the god of, "when he is drawn away of his own lust from within, when he's enticed from without. And when lust hath conceived from within, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth temporal death." Notice now verses 14 and 15, the whole problem is how we think. "And if our luster has all the landing lights on, the world will certainly land, and the devil will make a sucker out of you every time." But when the believer has a problem, it's not because God is tempting him. It's because he yearns and seeks to find some gratification or satisfaction in the world with something. And he actually opposes God because he has a plan or a project or an objective. And no matter how menial, how noble, or even moral that objective may be, if I'm lusting for something apart from submitting to the Spirit of God, that is sin, no matter how you cut it. So we go back to chapter 4. You lust and have not, verse 2. Verse 3, you ask and receive not, because even when you pray, you miss the mark. Your objective is to gratify and satisfy your own personal lusts. When you find yourself in that position, you are committing porneia spiritually. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And when I talk to a believer whose teeth is set on edge, whose veins stick out in their neck, who have eyes that are dilating, and they say, it's too tough for me to live the Christian life, I can't cut it, I know where the problem is. The problem rests solely and totally with them. They are committing spiritual porneia, fornication. They have set their stiff neck against God, and they said, in fact, I'm an enemy of God, out of my way. And though we can cleverly rationalize and appear to be something we're not, that's basically what we are. Now, as we go back to Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to catch something, for I hope that the Word of God can make an impact upon our thinking this morning. For you see, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reason with us. When you got saved, you actually placed your faith and confidence in the inerrant Word of God. You were willing to stake your eternal destination on this particular contract or testament, which is infallible, and you're saying, in effect, if God's Word sinks, I'll sink with it. But I'm willing to stake my life and my eternal destination on the fact that this book is true, and it's God-revealed revelation to me. I'll go with it. Now, the Spirit of God seeks to enlighten our mind to the truth of the Word of God so that He can make us sensitive to the Spirit's beckoning as well as sensitive to the call of sin, so that we might be quick to acknowledge sin. As it begins in our thought life, finds expression in what we say, and then eventually in what we do. In verse 6 it says, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now he's talking about porneia, that's the context. He's talking about taking advantage of a man. Actually, he's talking about breaking the last commandment, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. That's what he's talking about. Indicating the fact that when you're out of fellowship, gentlemen, your first tendency is to pick up a playboy at work. As you commit mental fornication and think nothing of it. That's your first tendency. We know that from the Word of God. Paul said to the new converts, the first thing you do is turn from a religious whorehouse as well as from physical fornication or porneia. That's the first thing you do. That's the first information a new convert needs. And by virtue of the fact that sacrifices and things strangled and blood was included, he says, dump the whole thing. That's good information. That's good information. Now notice it says here that the Lord is the avenger of all such. The church has never been given the authority that the Republic of Israel was given. Capital punishment was invoked. We're told in the Old Testament, when two people were caught committing adultery or fornication, But the church can't do that today. Now, when this takes place, the most a believer can do is separate from an erring brother. That's all. That's what Paul said to the one who was committing incest in 1 Corinthians 5. Their failure to separate him from their fellowship meant that Paul from afar said, "I'm speaking as though I were there. This man should be taken out of your midst. He should be forced to move in a direction that would allow his flesh to fully indulge in the things of the world so that he can be wrapped and well-disciplined. So that his soul might be saved from hell, though his flesh is torn to shreds." We're interested in the inside of man. That's what a person wants. Let him go. They didn't take up stones and stone them. They just separated from their company. That's the most a believer can do today. The Lord knows how to take care of each and every believer. Now, I might add this. As we think of the Lord's judgment, and as we think of people dealing with us, I've oftentimes said to individuals when there's been a problem in the home, and when a wife or a husband has moved in a direction that we've been talking about here, I said, "Have you played this game spiritually with the Lord? Is the Lord trying to show you through a practical application or illustration that what this person is doing to you, you have been doing to the Lord for years, and you thought nothing of it? Now all of a sudden you're crushed. You can't stand it. While at the same time, you were committing spiritual adultery and thought nothing of it. And the Lord now has to show you by a graphic illustration that when you do it to him and he's perfectly sensitive to sin, it doesn't bother you a bit. But when it's brought back to you, then all of a sudden, you wish you weren't in that position and readily condemn the one who's doing exactly what you're doing. The only thing is, yours is under wraps. Theirs is the open. You're the professional hypocrite. And so consequently, you look good while they look bad, when there's absolutely no difference. Now, in verse 7, it says, "God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." And this holiness is in contrast to verse 5. "Not the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." Concupiscence is abnormal sexual desires. That's all that is. And that means the unsaved, by virtue of the fact that God has not yet put a bit and bridle on them and does not have control of them by His Spirit, they, as Gentiles, walk the way flesh normally and naturally walk. They walk as men that know not God, and their natural objectives are abnormal in gratifying and in satisfying their sensual desires. Now we're told in James 3 that if the tongue can be controlled, every member of the body can be controlled. That makes me logically think that any individual or any Christian who's duplicating the lifestyle of an unsaved person who is indulging in this will readily laugh at an immoral joke and will no doubt repeat one, indicating their thought pattern. This is what they're thinking about. And they enjoy hearing a filthy story. Even though saved, and even though they know better, when carnal, they are committing spiritual fornication, All the landing lights are on in regards to the old sin nature, and the world can land anytime, any place, and you are willing and ready to accept it. How do we know this? Because the old sin nature operates just exactly as it did before you were saved, and the Gentiles who know not God live that way. That's all they know. Verse 8. He therefore that despises not men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, if I refuse to take heed, if I refused to acknowledge God's word, then I despise God, and it merely means I invalidate the word of God. If my thought life moves in a direction contrary to the word of God, I despise the Lord, and I despise the Word of God, and I refuse to submit to its authority. Do you know why we don't make changes in our life? Or why we don't allow the Spirit of God to make practical changes in our life so that we can be the light that God wants us to be, so that the practical reproduction for which He will reward us will be that which He will use as a testimony to the lost? Which means it behooves me to think right and to act right. So that when I speak and give out the gospel, the stage is set so that the word that I speak will have potency and power. It will not be inconsistent with the life that I live. I've told believers when they've gotten a job, whether young or old, the first thing you do when you go to work is not witness to the boss. That's not your first responsibility. He hired you to work. Your first responsibility, as we'll see here, which is one of the practical manifestations of being filled with the Spirit and consistent with the will of God and your sanctification. Notice what it says in verses 11 and 12. That you study to be quiet, do your own business, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you walk honestly, honorably towards the unbeliever, them that are without. That's your first responsibility. Work. Which means you ought to be the best worker in the shop. At least the most dedicated and willing worker. Not that you know more than everyone in the shop, but the attitude which permeates your thinking means that you are submissive to the authority, and the spirit which captured your mind means your first objective is to be a light and to reflect the grace of God before those with whom you work. That's your first responsibility. And your failure to allow that to permeate your thinking means that even if you speak, you're wasting your time. Forget it! This is your first responsibility. Now, after you work 6 months and your foreman's delighted, he's already put a good word in for you, he's spoken to the other foreman and said, if you want a good man, this is the man to get. The Lord will open the door. He'll ask you what you got, then tell him. In fact, I'm having a flashback. When I was in Bible school, I worked at a lumber company. And I worked. That's scriptural. And I wanted to be a good testimony. I worked there at least a year or so. And the boss in this lumber company called me into his office and asked me what I had and what I could relate to him so he could use it to encourage the rest of the men to work like I was working. He wouldn't know what I had. I told him what I had. I witnessed to him right there. He never called me in again. Then into debt right there, because the world loves its own. Not that we didn't get along after that, we did. But I use that by way of an illustration. I couldn't stop the boss as he walked by in his white shirt and tie and say, "Hey, are you saved?" I would have been out of order and out of place, and that would have been very distasteful. And the Spirit of God didn't want me to do that. The time would come. You do the job that God has given you, and you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Not as man pleases. Don't work when the boss is looking. And he was the type that would peek around corners. But that didn't bother me. I didn't care when he was peeking. Because I was there to serve the Lord. I was thankful for the job. God was giving me the money that was needed to stay in school, and it wasn't big bucks at all. That wasn't even the point. The point is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. If it's not worth doing wholeheartedly, don't do it. That simple. And if I'm there out of the will of God, then quit and get in the will of God. That's the issue. So it isn't a matter that, well, they're only paying minimum wage, so I won't give them my best. I don't care what they're paying you. The Lord Jesus set the example as he went out in the morning at 6 a.m., and said, "If you work in the fields, I'll give you a penny." He went out again at noon. He said, "If you work in the fields, I'll give you a penny." He went out again an hour before closing time, and he said, "If you work in the fields, I'll give you a penny." Boy, the unions would go crazy with this. They'd tear that right out of the Bible. When the day was closed, he gave them all a penny. And the ones that worked all day did. They crab, moan, and groan. And they said, "How come they only worked an hour and they got the same money that I got?" He said, "Didn't you tell me you'd work all day for a penny? Isn't that what you told me?" They said, "They work an hour for a penny. That's none of your business. Didn't I give you what I told you I'd give you?" Now, you union members can wrestle on that for a while. Or chew on that and wrestle with it, I guess I should say. Now, actually, these scriptures become the basis for all that we do. That's why it's imperative that a believer is filled with the Spirit. For you see, it's what we are that makes the impact, not what we say. And to amplify that statement, I mean that God is pleased to use us in fulfilling His will when we're responding mentally to the Lord or invisibly to the Lord as He would have us do. Thus, the issue isn't doing, the issue is being. Be filled with the Spirit. You know why creation is opposed? And denied by our liberal friends? They don't want to acknowledge that man was made in the image of God, because that immediately makes man responsible for his actions to his Creator. And that's exactly what they don't want. This is why liberals deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because you see, if the Bible is the sole authority for faith and life, then you have one to whom you're going to give an account, and that's exactly what man wants to get out from under. They can avoid absolutes, They can employ situational ethics, and consequently, there is no practical effect upon their thinking and their actions because they have now pulled out the whole foundation. That's why they like that. Well, actually, thinking of the teachers and the convention that they had gone to, one of the principles and points they brought out is that the teacher teaches by what he is, not by what he says, primarily. And what he is what really affects the student, which means no teacher teaches from the premise of a zero or a philosophical vacuum. In one way or another, every teacher expresses their belief by the life that they live. A person says it makes no difference if this teacher is a homosexual, doesn't it? Do you realize that everything he teaches stems from that frame of reference? This is the reason why I would concur with those who would say they do not want evolution or creation taught in the public schools. I would agree with that. The worst thing that could happen is for the schools or the government to impose prayer on the public schools. The next worst thing would be to have them teach creation. Do you know why? When our teachers teach evolution, they come from a frame of reference. As believers, they have a Christian philosophy. The tone of their voice, the comments they make about evolution reassures the Christian student that evolution is wrong. Can't you imagine 30 students listening to an atheist who is a homosexual teaching creation? And by the inflections of his voice, in the sarcastic approach in teaching this lesson, those students would be more fully confirmed that creation was absolutely goofy by listening to him teach it. Because what he is in the inner invisible self is reflecting in what he says, and what he is overriding what he says. That's scriptural. You don't have any problem seeing that at all, do you? Do you? All right, let's apply this to the parent. If we're making this whole thing practical. If the parent holds the total responsibility of their child, and we basically learn by example, which is why Paul repeatedly says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And in fact, he set the example. Note verse 6 of chapter 1. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. You became, verse 6, followers of us. Well, isn't that interesting? Now, Paul uses chapter 2 to reminisce. And in chapter 1, he reviews their response and talks about them. In chapter 2, he reviews his attitude and actions, using both their actions as a basis for further application. What am I saying? I'm saying that a wife who should respect her husband can only do that if the husband is fulfilling the identical role as a bride in the body of Christ, submitting to the bridegroom.
And the Spirit of God gives that woman a responsive respect for the husband, who shows by way of example how she then should respond to him. But in most cases, the women are responding to the husband just like the husbands are responding to the Lord, and the husbands get mad. And they say to the wives, "What does it say, honey?" And she says, "In everything." "Well, then get with it." And the Lord says to the husband, "When are you going to get with it?" And he says, "I'm too busy scuba diving. I'm too busy doing my own thing. I'm too busy making money. I'm too busy with my tri-levels. I'm too busy with golfing. I'm too busy with fishing. You fit me in as a convenience, do you not?" And if the husband was honest, he'd have to say yes. Then I think it's kind of nice that your husband treats you exactly the same way, don't you? In fact, he has more respect for you than you do for me. Now, by virtue of the fact that you're playing porno with me, you just continue to operate this way, and your wife will lose all respect for you. And because she by nature wants to respect a man and fulfill her role as a woman as a helpmeet, you keep avoiding your responsibilities, and I guarantee you, pretty soon she's going to see somebody else that'll fascinate her. And then what do you got? Just because you're an independent yokel, you are contributing, while out of fellowship, to ruin. When unsaved marriages stay together, they're lucky. They lucked out. That's all. There's nothing else that holds them together but sheer luck. Should not be true with believers. For the Spirit of God has wrought a divine bond through the Holy Spirit which allows them to function. Now, if we're told in all of the child books written by Christians with know-how that the male boy and the female girl learns how to fulfill their roles as a man and a woman while they function within the home, so that the girl learns to be feminine by her relationship with her father, and consequently, they mature and develop and be what they ought to be by virtue of a very practical, active, personal relationship, as these children are born imitators and learn by watching. Which means if you fathers happen to check in before you eat and rip off a prayer, and maybe hurriedly sit down and say, "Well, we're supposed to read a chapter now, let's get it done." But basically, you're not truly responding to the Lord with a humble, meek, and quiet spirit. So that unique relationship of the Lord requiring truth in the inward parts is not there. You are providing a foundation to make your children professional hypocrites. Now, we have senior students that can play nine lives without batting an eye. They got a mask for everyone they run into. They know how to play the hypocritical game so beautifully that you can't believe it. As we roll off the assembly line of this school, two-faced hypocrites that are absolutely out of this world. But I ask you a question, which was asked by the teachers. If the parent was forced to come to school and take the place of the student, if that senior student is more interested in motorcycles, making a buck, and having three part-time jobs, I wonder if the old man who would sit in his place could reflect a different spirit. And we came to the conclusion, the old man's doing the same thing the kid's doing, fulfilling the principle. The parent has the primary effect upon that child. The school can take that child and seek to supplement the parent. But if that child fails and that parent turns against the school, the parent is an apostate hypocrite. delegate his responsibility and to chuck his failure over on the school or the church means he's become the professional hypocrite and is actually teaching those kids how to change mass.
The guts. But that's how we as sweet believers can rationalize, as we are determined to blame our failures on someone else or something else. Our kids learn by examples. Your wives' husbands learn by examples. How do you learn Jesus Christ as your example? Apart from practical application of this truth, the world knows nothing about Christianity if you're a living epistle. They don't read the Bible, they look at you.
Your children don't read the Bible, they look at you.
If you have a failure in your home, where is the problem? According to the Word of God, simple. It's you. Now we're talking to the teachers. We would hope the teachers would have a spirit that would be consistent with God's will, that they could in turn fulfill His will perfectly and seek to encourage, and by their actions, which speak louder than words, have that student move in the right direction. And as I said before, if you as a father look at the marks and fail to look at the other sheet, and you're not more pleased with a report card that has all S's or A's in the area of attitude and relationship with the teacher and students correct, while they got all C's on the report card. If you wouldn't prefer that, and you would rather have all A's on the left side with all F's on the right, then you know where your problem is. You don't even know where you're going. As a father, you've missed it completely. Well, we think of examples. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. Even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. In agony, Paul was an example of suffering. He was also an example of, verse 2, same verse, boldness. He likens himself, verse 7, to a nurse, which would be a nursing mother. But we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother which cherishes her children. Notice he sought to teach them by example. He had a concern, being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. This is quite different handing out a tract. This is quite different saying prayer before a meal. This is quite different checking into church. This means Paul's whole life was wrapped up in them. That was his primary objective. He refers to this as an illustration. He says, don't you remember when I was with you that my actions spoke of the fact that my total and sole objective was to minister to you and to have you in my heart? He speaks of laboring, verse 9, night and day. In verse 11 he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his child. Now we elaborated on that before, but I'm using it as an illustration. He's taking a practical illustration. And you remember when we went through this, we looked at fathers. And then we duplicated the responsibility of a physical father with the responsibility of a believer, in this case Paul, and our spiritual responsibility. Well, in verse 14, for you brethren became followers of the churches of God. Followers of the churches of God. What's the point? The point's imitation. Do you know why churches vary so? Why congregations vary so? It's why homes vary. Church has got 100 families, 200 families. And they live for Christ 200 different ways, yet they come to the same church and hear the same message. How come? Oh, my. It's because of application. A person can come to this church, a man, and go home, be an absolute animal, cuss his wife out, snort around the house, be an absolute bear. You got to throw him a bone, keep him quiet, calm him down a little bit. He comes to this church. Another man can go home, be very patient, sweet, commend his wife, encourage his wife, thank his wife, love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, what's the difference? Same thing in churches. Go to 10 different churches. We could ask Merritt to verify this. He's spoken in a lot of churches. Everyone's got a different smell, just like a house. I know that by the name. He's been in more than I have, I'm sure, in his last few weeks or months or whatever. Every church got a smell. Every church has an aroma. Every church has a spirit. And doctrinally, they're all the same. What's the difference? How come one says our doctrine's like yours or dead in a doornail? The same church with the same doctrine is moving out for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is blessing them. Souls are getting saved. The believers are edified. They have discernment. They're separating their lives from those things that would distract them from the perfect will of God. And they're moving forward and upward for Jesus Christ while the other church believes the exact same thing in the same denomination or organization, if you please. And they're moving the exact opposite direction. What's the problem? What's the difference? It's their willingness to obey the Word of God. That's it. And make it practical. Where do we break down? There's a credibility gap. It isn't because we don't know enough. It's because when we leave here, we're glad for what we know, but we cauterize our heart as we become insensitive to the Spirit of God saying, why don't you make a change right there? Why don't you readjust your lifestyle right there? And we say, no, I won't. Oh, I've done it this way. I'm going to keep on. That's your problem right there. Why don't you get a little sweeter? Because I'm basically ornery, self-centered, independent. I can cutter myself. I'm always right, never wrong. I've never said excuse me since I got saved. I've never said I'm sorry to anyone since I got saved. I admit nothing. Well, when is the Spirit of God going to get a hold of you and shake you around like a dog with a rag so you get with it and recognize your nothingness? That's progress. That's progress. Merritt, I believe, is going to speak tonight because we're discussing it on the fact that Israel, before they're restored during the millennium, or before the millennium, which will usher in the millennium, will have to come to that point where they admit as a unit and as a nation, which will cause them to be born again in a day, nationally, that they have sinned against God. I'm wrong. Everything we did was wrong. The same thing is true with each believer. Your progress can be evaluated on the barometer of your willingness to say, I was wrong. If there's a teacher in this school who doesn't admit failure and say, I was wrong, and then perpetuate that attitude that I'm nothing, know nothing, and I need help from anyone and everyone I can get because I'm inadequate, that church isn't worth the powder to blow this school up. That's why a pastor who understands as well as a teacher the work that involves the soul and the fact that nothing that you do well can be confined to 6 or 8 hours is glad to quit. They're willing to quit. I'd give up the ministry that quick because I see what's required of me and I see the responsibility. And I see the sorrow and involvement in that responsibility.
And it's easier not to do it than to do it poorly. But if we do it, it'll take work. And when your soul's into it, you work 24 hours a day. You don't check off at 3. Or whatever.
The person doesn't see that, they're not worth their salt.
Get the job. Take or leave it. Hang on. Get a check. Bunk.
Verse 9. Back to 1 Thessalonians if we're not there.
But as touching brotherly love, you need...
This is the next practical exhortation in regards to the will of God, in regards to their sanctification, love.
Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, we need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another.
Well, that means I don't have to teach it. If the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto you, Ephesians 5 or Romans 5:5, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, if Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples because of the love you have one towards another, then he is the teacher. How then I teach that? How do you teach love? So Paul says, in effect, you got a teacher, it's the Spirit of Christ, and you know that this is what he wants to produce through you. Love one for another. Verse 10, and indeed you do it towards all the brethren. Now he commends them. They're doing it. Which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and thus we have a principle. The fact that a believer has never arrived. Never. And so consequently, each believer should be occupied with themselves and their relationship with the Lord and ever fulfilling the responsibility of sanctification. Progressive, never ending. I don't care how long you've been saved. You're far from what you ought to be, as Paul said. Not that I have attained, nor am I, but I'm pressing towards the mark. You mean the one who wrote half the New Testament said he hadn't attained? Right. But he did have this added, I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize. I'm delighted as a pastor when I see Christians who are doing one thing, pressing towards the mark. Recognizing their imperfections, their failure, but seeking to fulfill in a greater way what the Spirit of God wants to produce. Now, love is used throughout the Word of God, and one of those things that should grease the wheels and allow believers to work and to function harmoniously, if there's any place this love should be found, as we think of divine agape, love ought to be found in assembly of born-again children of God. The Spirit of God is given to you to teach you to do that. And you don't love that person because they warranted that love, earned that love, or gained their spurs in your eyes. You love them as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Thus you manifest grace towards them. Anybody can love somebody that plays the same ball game they play, uses the same clubs they use, drinks the same booze they drink, uses the same bobber they use, has the same outboard they've got. The world develops friendships on Johnson 10s. But the believer's relationship is predicated on something far greater. Now, verse 11, we have the third exhortation. Study to be quiet, fulfilling your sanctification, which is God's perfect will. Study. Now, in the classical Greek, it had this meaning. It meant to be ambitious. Later in the Greek, it meant to be eager. And it spoke of a wholehearted, energetic pursuit of an object or a goal. Well, they're just about synonymous. Phileo ti mi o mai. Big word, you never remember it anyway. But I hope you remember the English translation. To pursue an object or a goal. Now notice what he says here. Would you diligently and ambitiously be quiet? What's he saying? It says, have a diligent ambition to have no ambition. Well, that's a pretty good thing to work for. Now, I might say Paul flanks this statement with two others. As we think of an upward ambition, in contrast to this which is an inward ambition, along with an outward ambition. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 9. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Wherefore we labor. Labor, that's the word. Here it's study, translated in other places as labor. Same word. It means to have a diligent, ambitious, or energetic pursuit. He says, look it, we have a diligent ambition that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or approved of him. Paul had a great ambition, and that was to have everything he did please the Lord. That was his upward ambition. He worked at this. He diligently labored at this, which is the interpretation of this word, study. Well, in Romans 15, 20, Paul labored diligently to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before because he didn't want to build another man's foundation, he says in that verse. Paul had an ambition. He considered himself as being in debt. The wise and the unwise and the barbarians, the Greeks and the barbarians. So as much as in me as he says, I'm ready to give out the gospel. I'm raring to go. Now he labored in fulfilling this outreach for the lost. But here he's laboring very diligently not to labor, which is exactly what the word quiet means. Could be illustrated as a rocking chair. Now, let's flip back to Hebrews 4. Keep your finger here, please. Hebrews 4. And in verses 9 through 11, we have the principle set forth by Paul, if he wrote this book. As he seeks to encourage them to duplicate a life which parallels the rest that was illustrated in a very practical way by the Lord Jesus when he rested after creation, which is stated in 4:4. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. Using that as a practical illustration, verse 9 goes on to say, there remains therefore a rest. That's the word. Be quiet. Repose. Sabbath. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into God's Sabbath, or rest, or peace, has also ceased from his own works. That's studying to be quiet, as God did from his. That's the illustration. Verse 11, let us, here's the word, study. That's what the word is. Study, therefore, to enter into that rest. What's he saying? It's the same Greek word that says, in effect, let us be very ambitious and diligent. In obtaining the goal to be quiet, to rest. Is God restless? No, he's not restless. Are believers restless? Oh, yes, they're restless. Have you ever thought of being diligent in entering in to rest? That's exactly what he's saying. The flesh is naturally restless. The flesh naturally seeks to exalt itself, flaunt itself, promote itself, justify itself. It needs to learn to be tranquil, which it can't, but if I reckon it did, it can. This is one of the areas that the Spirit of God wants to develop, which is in the will of God, which will result in your sanctification. This is God's will for you. Would you be diligent in learning how to rest? And as I said before, if you don't want anything, there's no problem. That means if you're uptight or restless or you're worrying, don't worry about anything, it means you want something. What do you want?
You're not diligent in working to collapse in the promises of God so that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, can garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now he goes on to say in verse 11, one of the other commodities necessary in sanctification, which is God's perfect will, is to mind your own business. Now actually the word here, praso, P-R-A-S-S-O in the Greek, means to habitually practice and stresses the process which leads to a goal. Mind your own business and make this practice or a habit. And of course, as we think of business, we think of anything pertaining to oneself. Now, this obviously sets forth a doctrine which can be referred to as the doctrine of privacy. And it's amazing how believers can get this goofed up. When it comes to our Christian lives, we are our biggest problem, not someone else. And when a believer comes here and views others and becomes a detective, a spiritual CIA agent, to case the joint for the purpose of evaluating the spiritual condition of others so we'll have something to talk about over the kitchen table, he missed the point completely. Your biggest problem is not who's sitting next to you. Your biggest problem is you. You are your biggest problem. And before you could ever develop and grow as God would have you to grow, you must learn how to mind your own business and to recognize that your relationship with the Lord is your primary vocation, not someone else. Now, if I can mind my own business, I can move in the right direction. If I fail to, I won't. Now, adding with that, he says, work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Work with your own hands. Now, if you fail to work because of your unwillingness to mind your own business, which means you do your work as unto the Lord, all kinds of problems can set in. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would, and we'll illustrate it with a verse.
And in 5:9 of 1 Timothy, it says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one husband," and then good reports, even if they're 60. If they're under 60, verse 11, they'll wax wanton again Christ. All they think about is getting married. Wow. If you bring a young woman or anyone in under 60 who's still looking for a husband, she's on the prowl, you're going to have big problems. Because in verse 13 it says, "And withal they learn to be idle." Now that's exactly the opposite, where he says, learn to do your own work with your own hands while you mind your own business. Thus, a failure to work means I'm idle. Anyone who's idle becomes the proponent of wandering about from house to house. They have nothing else to do. They receive a Social Security check. They've been put on the payrolls of the church. They have no responsibilities. No kids, no diapers to change, no dishes to wash, nothing to do. Go from house to house. Look out, we're in trouble. And not only are they idle, but they are tattlers. They're babblers in the Greek. And it goes on to say, they're also busybodies. That means they invade the privacy of another. And they speak of things they ought not to speak, or that's none of their business. You show me a believer who's not busy serving Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a believer who talks too much. And I'll show you a believer who says things they ought not to say. Can you visualize it? Believer A. Says something about believer B to believer C. Because all believers have a close friend, which are your biggest enemies, only you don't know it. And because believer B has friends, every church has chains. Sometimes the chains are 3, sometimes the chains are 5, sometimes the chains are 10 links. But every church has a chain. Sometimes they're in the family, sometimes they're out of the family, sometimes they include both. But everybody has a chain. Or in a church, everybody has a chain. I'm not saying every believer has a chain. I hope to God after this morning all chains are broken. They probably won't be, but it'd be nice if that took place. Something is said, something is done. Something is said to someone in the church, in the family, outside of the realm of the church or the school, whatever the case may be. Now this becomes a topic of conversation. Well, very interesting. Now, this forces a person, just by virtue of the fact they're exposed to a problem or a decision, to take sides. Just by being exposed, it works just like the gospel. I tell a person, Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. I say no more. I force that person to take sides. I didn't have to say to them, would you make a decision right now to place your faith in Jesus Christ? I don't have to say that. That louses it up. Just by saying, Christ died for you, to provide for you eternal life, I stop. I force him to make a decision. So the chain starts. You say something to one woman, 5 know it the next day. Busybodies. They can't keep it to themselves. They've got to share it with their best friend. And that friend has to share it with another friend. Busybodies don't have enough to do. Consequently, sides are taken automatically just by exposure to the comment. You got a problem. you got a problem immediately. And I might add, this is another area where the school can create all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. I could use as an illustration someone who works in the school. That would be the epitome of what Paul is after here as he writes to those in Thessalonica. That would be Mrs. Erb. Anybody you have Mrs. Erb call you up and give you a song and dance about me? You know why? You drive by here 11 o'clock at night, she's in a room. She's working. She's always working. I never see her when she's not working. She works while she's working. She's always working. She's always doing something. And I know that no matter what is said, what we talk about, if I say something to her that would even hurt her, she would never go to another teacher, call up someone, and tell them to gain sympathy, because poor little old me, working at the school 7 days a week, I lock the doors after every service because the ushers won't, the deacons won't, and the preacher won't. I lock the doors. I check the furnace because the deacons won't, and the ushers won't, and the preacher won't, and the teachers won't. I do that. I burn the garbage because the ushers won't, and the deacons won't, and the preacher won't. And wherever you see her, you find her doing something, even if it's counting Camp Bell labels off soup cans. She's doing something. And whenever you walk through, she has a broom. She's cleaning something. She's doing something. I say, there's someone who can keep her mouth shut. She's an asset. Because that's rare. That's rare. Most believers, even when hurt, abused, misused, must tattle. That's a must. We got to tell someone else to get them on our side so that the animosity and the jealousy and the hatred that emanates from my mind towards this other person can be shared with my family or friends, so that when they look at them through my eyes and carry on the tradition of animosity and hatred as I now have solicited them and campaigned among them to gain them on my team. That sound familiar? I've been a past long enough to watch that happen over and over and over again. And if you say you've never fallen for it, you're a sucker. You're a sucker. You don't see yourself. And this is why when parents send children to school, they have no choice to be consistent, to back the teacher. And if a parent who doesn't attend here is critical and unsympathetic with the church and sends their kid to school, as soon as there's a problem, and there will be, flesh is flesh, the teacher will sooner or later have to cross that child, because the child will challenge that authority sooner or later. That child will go home and relate a story that this backslidden, antagonistic, revisionistic believer will buy, because they're in a frame of reference where they want to hear that, because they're bucking the Lord and bucking the church, and immediately they now have more ammunition to use against the church or the school. That's why if a parent's carnal, they shouldn't send their kids here. It'll never work. It'll never work. If you're out of it, Dad, might as well keep your kids home. Forget it. Forget it. Forget it. It's an example they need. Your example speaks so loud that I don't care what you say, it's irrelevant, inconsequential, inconsequential. And if you're inconsistent as a parent, you want to send your kids here because psychologically you can sit back and relax and say, well, we put our kids in a convent now. We don't have to worry about them getting into the dirty dozens. You've missed it completely. You've missed it completely. Your kids shouldn't be here. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of that? Well, this is what Paul was after. as we think of that. Now we got one more phrase. Let's hit it so that we can start with the next section next time. Back to 1 Thessalonians. The ushers got the fans on. Kind of warm in here. If they don't, they should have had them on. I apologize for them. All right, let's go on. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4. That you may walk honestly towards them that are without. Now, when we speak of working with our own hands, I want to turn to 2 Thessalonians just quickly. We've got to get this in. I want you to notice that the problem was not resolved through this first letter. We'll be going through the second letter. It wasn't resolved. Paul was aware of the problem. He knew there were leeches. There were those who didn't want to work. And he says in verse 8, don't eat another man's bread for naught. How dare you live at another believer's house, eat and not contribute, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul would never take a handout without sewing them a tent or putting a patch on theirs. That's just an attitude the believers ought to have. And if they can't afford it, they'll do something by way of physical labor. They'll contribute. For some young teenager to live at home or live someplace else and slouch and louse and lazy around and get up in the morning and contribute nothing, you can find a broom somewhere. There's always a dirty dish. There's a carpet to clean. There's a house to paint. There's a garage to clean. You can shovel the walks. You can do something if you've got the guts to lay there. Say, where's the shovel? Where's the broom? Where's the wood? Where's the axe? I want to do something. I don't want to be a loafer. That's exactly what he's talking about. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, let him starve to death. Boy, the liberals would choke up at that. For we've heard, got the report. Now, I'd like to say this. Where do you hear this? Paul said to the Corinthians, you heard from the house of clothes, there's divisions among you, and I believe it. I want to make this distinction here. Oftentimes, people will talk to other Christians when they ought to be talking to me. Now, there's quite a difference between discussing, as a board does, or as teachers do, or as the men at the job do, something that pertains to the direction in which we're moving as we think of the health and spiritual welfare of the ministry, or objectives or projects. That's totally different than whispering to another about another's actions that may have hurt you, sweet little old you. Can't you take anything to the Lord personally in prayer and say to the Lord, maybe that happened to me because you're giving me an illustration of how I'm acting towards you, and I'm going to shut my mouth and just take it to you alone. I'm not even going to talk to my husband or my wife. That's it. I see it, Lord. I see it. I needed that. The police stops me on the highway for speeding. I thank him. I tell God I needed that. That's my first reaction. I don't come crowing to you or anybody else. Even if you pick me up unfairly, that's none of your business. I'll tell you that. All I do is say, Lord, now I know how you feel. That's what I've been doing to you. I've been unfair. If there's something that'll hurt the church, you can come to me. I encourage you to do that. If you have a problem so you can't sleep tonight and you want to talk to somebody, call me. I'm the shepherd, the under-shepherd. I should be able to handle that. Don't call someone. They can't handle that. You see a problem existing in another family and you talk about that to another Christian, that Christian's probably hanging on a cliff. They're ready to topple off, and you've now injected a thought of discouragement which that person just can't hack or handle. That's why the elders are told to be mature. That means not only can they swim, they can take two others under their arms and bring them to safety, because they should be spiritually robust enough to be able to roll with the punches, handle all the problems, go right through it, rejoicing in the Lord, trusting Him to work it out, and not taking offense, taking sides, becoming bitter, becoming discouraged. That's what you need on a board. Well, you've got nothing. That's why we consistently look for men who can handle it, which is what Paul says the requirements are. If you can't, then you shouldn't be on the board. If when you leave, that was just too much for you to take, then you missed her, and we goofed, because we thought you had arrived to the point where you could have all the problems of Job laid on your back and come through just like he did, neither turning to left or right. That's the point. Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, lazy butts, busy bodies." They talk a lot and do nothing. That always accompanies idleness. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not the word of this epistle, know them. Have no company with him, that he might be ashamed." Well, don't count him as an enemy. Don't get mad. Don't be a gossip. Don't criticize. Shut your mouth. Love him in the Lord from afar and pray for him. When you see a problem that the Lord has exposed you to in another believer, the first thing you do is take that to the Lord. He's the one whom you tattle to. You don't tell anybody else. You go to the Lord. That's your priestly ministry and responsibility. And between the Lord, you'll trust Him to work it out. Thus, when believers get together such as a board, they've all been looking to the Lord. They have not sought their own. They have not sought sides. They have not thought to convert someone to a particular point of view. They don't even want their point of view. They're rested in the Lord. And as all they want to do is collapse in allowing the Spirit of God to override everyone, and that His will might be done and Christ might be glorified. We don't want anything but the will of God. We can't fight with people like that. Everything worked out beautiful. Where do you find people who think like that? Well, I hope we got a few. All right, going back to 1 Thessalonians. "That you walk honestly or honorably." And with that, by way of application, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're killing you off this morning. Tonight it'll be brief. Maybe. All right, let's look at verse 9. "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a unique people. Your objective, show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people." You did not belong to the Lord. He recognized you as nothing. But now you are the people of God. Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles." This is what he's after. Honest among the Gentiles. Believer does not have to fight for his own. If you get cheated, take it as a lesson from the Lord. Not that you have to take it without pointing it out. That's available. That course of action can be taken. That's fine. That's fine. But do it in the right spirit. The Lord allowed it to happen. If someone gives you too much change, the Lord wants to use you as an illustration to the demons that you're thinking right. You tell the girl at Kmart, "You gave me too much change." You operate honestly before the Lord. You don't take advantage of a dumb Gentile. They need that money. More power to them. They're going to hell. We'd hope they'd have 5 Cadillacs to go. All right. "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Verse 14, "Unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him." Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your manner of life should be honest. Isn't that practical? Minding your own business, doing your own work, being honest before the Gentiles, loving the brethren, not involved in pornography. This is the will of God for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you know not Christ, you do not know that you have eternal life. The way in which you become a Christian is not by doing anything in any church. You must do business with Jesus Christ. He is the author of life. He redeemed you or paid the price to redeem you, to give you eternal life, and you can only receive it from Him. To as many as received Him, Christ, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. If you have never, by faith, embraced Jesus Christ and become the recipient of eternal life, you can do that right now. You can do it on the way home. You can do it tonight. You can do it tomorrow. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. Why put it off? You may miss eternal life and spend eternity in hell. If you know Christ, what is your desire? What is your objective? Do you want the will of God for your life? What kind of an example are you? Are you husbands living a practical life? If your wives imitated you, would they be reflecting the fruit of the Spirit? If you would sit in your child's chair at school and act as you act, would it be an illustration to the other students in school? Papa? Are you an example to the believers as well as the lost? Being honest, consistent. Have you been minding your own business? Have you said something to someone that you shouldn't have said? I suggest that you apologize. Admit failure. You need that. The Spirit of God will undertake. He'll forgive and then move in the right direction. That's grace. Father, we pray that you dismiss us with your blessing this morning. And we pray that all that has been said, though much has been said, that your Spirit would use it to fulfill within us those things that would enable us to grow in grace and just to be what you'd want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.